Would you please turn to Acts 22? Acts 22. This passage that we're going to begin this morning is the second of three times in the book of Acts that Paul's salvation testimony is recorded. The first time was Luke describing what happened. And this second time is Paul telling it in his own words to a Jewish audience. And then the third time that we'll get to probably a couple months from now is Paul in his own words before a Gentile audience. So what we're going to see as we look at this today, he is using words, phrases on purpose that will allow him to relate to the people who are listening to him. It's a Jewish crowd. Some of them are Hellenists. They grew up outside of Judea. They are Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews. And some of them may hardly have ever been out of Jerusalem. And we know from our past few weeks of study that many of these Jews, believing and otherwise, are zealous for the law. And we're going to talk about that today as well. So he gives his personal testimony here, and he describes his own former zeal for Judaism when he encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then the commission that he received from the Lord there on the road to Damascus, and further explained by Ananias when he got into Tarsus. Let's read our passage. I'd like you to follow along. I'm going to begin, just for context's sake, in verse 37 of chapter 21, and we'll read through 22:16. So follow along, please. Acts 21:37. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, that we can address the risen Lord Jesus, just as Paul was in this passage. Lord, I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you do not change, that you are the one who calls men to salvation, that you are the one who instructs and guides us in your will. And I pray that you would do that today, that you would instruct us from your word, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us truths out of your law, that we would know what you want us to do as a result of hearing from you today. I pray that you would anoint my lips, that I would speak your word clearly, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to change. We ask you to do these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. I'd like to start by giving you an outline of the passage, because I have some main points for you that aren't directly related to that. They're a little different. I have questions that I'm going to ask you today. But understand that these first five verses have to do with Paul's credentials. He's going to tell them, here's where I came from, here was my upbringing, here's my education. Those type of things, his resume. And from there, he's going to describe his conversion in verses 6 through 11, explaining to them that he met Jesus, the risen Christ, someone he may or may not have ever met while Jesus was walking the earth before the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension. And then he's going to share the commission that he received from the Lord directly and through Ananias. That's verses 12 through 16. But the main points, the main questions I'd like to focus your attention on today as we walk through this passage together are probably in a different order from what I would ask if I were just giving you these four questions. But this is the order they appear. This is the way they fall in the passage. First off, are you sharing your testimony? Second, are you saved? Third, are you obeying God's will step by step? Fourth, are you baptized? Are you sharing your testimony? Are you saved? Are you obeying God's will? And are you baptized? Go with me, please, back to verse 1 of chapter 22, and we'll walk our way back through it together. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So as we read the end of chapter 21, he is at the top of the fortress, the barracks. He's at the top of the steps. He has soldiers on either side of him, a commander who's over 1,000 men, who is overseeing all this. And he has asked him, could I speak to the crowd? What has happened to Paul? To refresh your memory, it's been a couple weeks. He's been beaten. People from Asia, Jews from Asia, who were there at the temple as part of Pentecost, accused him of bringing a Greek into the part of the temple where no Gentile could go. And as a result, they were ready to stone to kill Paul. And the Romans, from their viewpoint up at the top of the fortress, saw what was going on, came down into the courtyard and got Paul and carried him. It says, by reason of the violence of the mob, they carried him to the steps. And he got to the top of the steps and he said, could I please speak to the people? Here he is, beaten, bloody probably, in no shape to be doing anything. And what is his thought? What is his heart? This is the moment I've been waiting for. I can talk to tens of thousands of Jews here in Jerusalem all at the same time. So that's what he's about to do. He is addressing Jews in the sermon that perhaps he'd been waiting for, hoping for, praying for a long time. And he starts off very respectfully. Brethren and fathers, that happens to be the exact same way that Stephen started out his sermon many chapters ago. Hear my defense. Listen to me. This is my defense. Underlying Greek word is the word that we get apology for. It's apologia. It means just that, a defense. Specifically, theologically, it means defending the faith, giving the reason for the things that we believe. Practically, it's giving a formal defense of your past life, your actions, explaining yourself. And he's talking to them in the Hebrew language. Some of your Bibles are going to say the Hebrew dialect. Some of your Bibles are even going to say in Aramaic, because that's what he would have been speaking. The language of the people of Jerusalem. He's using language that they understand, their mother tongue. And that's how he's addressing them. And he's going to use many terms. I'll try to point out a number of them to you as we go through, that would have been familiar to them in their understanding of the Old Testament, their understanding of Jewish law and practice. So what do you think Paul's going to say? Is this the time he's going to bring out all the Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment in Jesus? Because they knew those prophecies. They didn't believe Jesus had fulfilled them, but they knew those prophecies. Maybe that's what he could have done. He could have taken where he was standing in the temple and shown them all the ways that the temple and its sacrificial system pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have preached a brilliant sermon about typology and symbology. And that's not what he did either, is it? This is the moment he's been waiting for, preaching to some people think 50,000 up to 100,000 people there on the Temple Mount, Jews from Jerusalem and from all over the Roman world. And what does he do? He shares his testimony with them, doesn't he? We've been going through this class on Wednesday nights to try to give ourselves more tools to share the gospel with people. But please never get caught up in, I don't know enough, I don't know the right words to say, I don't have enough verses memorized. If you are a child of God because you've come to Jesus Christ for salvation, you have a salvation testimony. You have something you can tell others. And here's the great part about that. If you're sharing your experience, here's how Jesus saved me, people can't argue with that. They can argue about which verses you use and which terms you use and what they mean. And they can debate you on that. It's very hard to debate someone's witness, someone's testimony, someone's experience. So please, as we try to learn a tool, an outline of how to share the gospel with somebody, if you're sharing the gospel, there's not a wrong way to do it. And if you don't know anything else to say, tell people how Jesus saved you. How did Saul do it? He began from the beginning. He told them a little about his life. And for those of you who've been saved as adults, some of you have something in your past that you're not proud of, you're ashamed of. He doesn't dwell on it. He talks about it, and then he moves on to how Jesus saved him from it. So if you have a past of sin, that's okay. In his case, he was a murderer. Does he say that here? No. Well, actually, he does in a minute. He doesn't call himself that. But if you had a struggle with a sin problem, you were an addict, you were an adulterer, it's okay to say, I was a sinner, and even describe what the sin was, but you don't have to go into great detail about it either. Because the fact is, God has saved us from something, hasn't he? And the person you're sharing the gospel with, God is offering salvation from sin, from the punishment, the judgment for sin. Continuing verse 2 and into verse 3, then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Where does he start? He starts by addressing the charge they've made against him. I am indeed a Jew. Because what was the accusation that these people were bringing against him? He doesn't keep the law anymore. As a matter of fact, he goes around telling Jews and Gentiles, don't worry about the law, you don't need it. Those were false charges. Those were lies that had been told about Paul. And he says, I am indeed a Jew, but I wasn't born here. I was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia. That was the main city of Cilicia. But even though I was born outside of this area, I was brought up here. Now, at what age he came to Jerusalem, we aren't sure. But he was trained in Jerusalem, and he goes on to say, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, that's a big name to be using. Everyone would have known who Gamaliel was. He was considered the most important, the most significant rabbi, Jewish teacher of that time. And that's the one who trained Paul. The fact that Paul studied under Gamaliel is evidence that the charges against him were ridiculous. They had no basis. How could someone who was so well trained in Old Testament law, someone who was so well trained in the sacrificial system, and he doesn't say it here, but someone who was a Pharisee, because that's who Gamaliel was, he was a Pharisee, some of the strictest rule keepers of the day, how could anyone accuse Paul, who had studied under Gamaliel, of not caring about and not keeping the law? So he refers to our father's law, according to the strictness of our father's law. I was brought up in the city under Gamaliel, and with these statements, what he's doing, he's showing his credentials, and he's also endearing himself, if you will, to both groups in the crowd. Because remember, this is Pentecost. So Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews from all over the empire are there. And he's saying, I was born outside Jerusalem. And of course, most of the people there would have been Jerusalem Jews, those from Judea, the area around Jerusalem. And he's showing, I have something in common with both of you. And what else does he say? I was zealous toward God, as you all are today. Our family has been reading a verse or two at a time through the book of Colossians, and we hit a couple verses one day this week that had zealous. And perhaps because it was early in the morning at breakfast time, and perhaps for some other reason, I got asked three times in very few minutes, what does zealous mean? What does zealous mean? So what does zealous mean? What do you think? Anybody know?
Zeal.
To have zeal. Brilliant. I like it. Which means?
Excitement.
Excitement. Okay, I'll go with that. Enthusiasm.
To be a fan of.
I don't mean this irreverently, but what Paul's saying is, just like you guys, I was a fan of God, and specifically of the Mosaic Law. That's what the word zealous means. I was zealous, just as you are zealous toward God. Galatians 1, 13 and 14 are two of the verses we read in our scripture reading. I'll read them for you again now. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That's pretty zealous. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. What is he saying? Look, guys, I don't know if you noticed, but I outdid a lot of you in my zeal for the Lord because I went places persecuting Christians, those who are of the way. He's saying, I understand where you're coming from. I, too, was zealous for the law. I was zealous for God. Here in Galatians, he says, I was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I appreciate what David Guzik said. It's as if Paul searched for the nicest thing he could say about a mob that had just tried to murder him. And this is what he came up with. Well, I can say that you all are zealous toward God. I can understand. I used to be the same way. So what is he doing? He's sharing his testimony, and he is showing common ground, which is a great way to start. You need to find out, as you're sharing the gospel with people, as you're sharing your testimony, find out their background. Did they know anything about God? Did they grow up in church? Did they grow up in some other religion? What is the background? What commonality can you find so that you know your audience? And that's what he's doing here. Verse 4, I persecuted this way, and we've seen that term used several times. I persecuted Christians, what's it say? To the death. I killed Christians. He goes on, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So some he's throwing in prison, some he's killing, and it's not just the men. Men and women. as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Those of you who are here earlier in our study of the book of Acts, you remember after the death of Stephen, persecution exploded. And a lot of people ran away. They fled for their lives, believing Jews. And some of them went to Damascus. And Paul, who was going by Saul at that point, Saul heard about this and he said, give me letters, come on. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, we're not sure, but at any rate, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, their supreme court of the land, gave him letters authorizing him to go to Damascus, get those believing Jews, and bring them back in chains. That's what he was on his way to do. Verse 6. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going there to imprison believing Jews. And when he's almost there, outside the city, it's noon. It's bright. The sun is hot and high in the sky. And about noon, there's a great light from heaven. A great light that shines on him. And in his version of the story that he shares with Herod Agrippa, it outshone the sun. It was brighter than the sun. This great light from heaven. Why is he using that phrase with this Jewish audience? Well, they would have recognized. Have you ever heard the term the Shekinah glory? The glory that fills the temple. The brightness that is displayed at times in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's also interesting that he does not leave any doubt or wiggle room about who he's talking about, whose voice he's hearing. It says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's been a couple decades, maybe 3 decades by now, but this is the same Jesus of Nazareth they hated. The same Jesus of Nazareth they put on trial and then turned over to the Romans to be crucified. The same Jesus of Nazareth that they had told everyone and bribed the soldiers to say his disciples came and stole his body away by night so that they could deny the resurrection. And here is Paul saying, I was on the road to Damascus doing what the Sanhedrin had commissioned me to do, and I saw a great light, brighter than the sun, shining on me. And I heard a voice. And the voice belonged to Jesus of Nazareth. What does that say? It says Jesus of Nazareth is in heaven. It says Jesus of Nazareth is alive and talking, in this case, to Paul. Verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. There are people who will want to point out the seeming contradiction between this and chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Well, it's different words for voice. So they're hearing a sound, but they're not being able to understand the words. The same as if you were standing out in the hallway right now, you may or may not get every word that I'm saying. You would hear my voice, but you wouldn't hear the speech in an intelligible way. Same difference. They're hearing something, they're seeing the light, but they're not hearing Jesus' specific instructions to Paul. Verse 10, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Someone said, you'll always know when someone's truly saved because, like Paul, he'll say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want from me? What do you want for me? What do you want to do in and through me? That brings me to that second question. Are you saved? Those who call on Jesus, believing in him as Savior, are saved. And in this case, the term Saul was using, he was calling him Lord. Some people want to debate about when Paul was saved, when he was converted. Did it happen right here on the road to Damascus? Did it happen when he got into Damascus and was talking with Ananias? Did it happen sometime in between? I can't be dogmatic on this. I could be wrong. But in my opinion, if you see a bright light, you hear a voice from heaven, you fall face down in the dirt and you're calling Jesus Lord, and asking him what he wants you to do, that's probably a pretty good sign that you are converted, that you are saved. Why am I pointing this out? If you are here this morning and you're saying, I've been saved since I was a child. I've been saved for years. Good. Are you living your life with Jesus as your Lord? If you're still living a life of rebellion against God, then you need to take a careful look and ask God to reveal to you, are you saved? Are you his child? Have you been converted? That change of heart and mind is what we call repentance. If you are God's child, you are going to want to hear from him. You're going to want to hear his voice. You're going to want to obey him. And if there's no desire like that inside you, something's wrong. Verse 11. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Back when we covered this the first time in chapter 9, we talked about this is not the way he wanted to come into Damascus. This is not the way he intended to come into Damascus. He was going to come in ready to lock people up in great power and pomp and whatever else. And here he is being led by the hand because he's blind. The brightness of the light blinded him. Now, some of us may have been tempted while we're there in the dirt. Jesus is giving instructions, get up and go into Tarsus, and there it will be told you what's coming next. There it will be told you what else you should do. Some of us probably would have sat there and said, Lord, I can't go into Damascus. I'm blind. I can't see. I can't find it. And we would have just sat there on the road in the dust. Can't do it. What does he expect us to do? If he gives us an instruction, he expects us to obey it. And that's what Saul did. Since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. It wasn't easy, but I obeyed. I needed the help of others in this case in order to obey, but I obeyed. So that's my third question. Are you obeying God's will step by step? I think a lot of us who are searching for God's will at any given time, I want to know what God's will is on this or that or the other thing. And we think, Lord, I would like the 5-year plan and the 10-year plan and the 20-year plan. I'd like to know not just what's next, but what's coming. And we've talked about this before too. You have that GPS and it usually tells you what your next turn is. And if you have a fancy one, it might tell you what lane to be in, and it might tell you what the turn after that is, but it's not going to give you all the directions because that's not helpful to you. Yes, it is good to be able to see the map of this long road trip, but I don't need every exit and every highway because with my short-term memory being what it is, I'm not going to remember it anyway. God knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. And he also knows what we would do with it if we had the full plan for our lives. We would probably spend even more time arguing with him about it and telling him how that's not it. No. No, this shouldn't happen here. It should happen there. It shouldn't be in this geographical location. It should be over here. I'm going to share with you some thoughts from John Corson about this section. Verse 11. Go into the city, Paul, and when you get there, further instructions will be given. The way of the Lord is one step at a time. He gives his people one instruction and waits until they obey it before more information is given. you remember these stories from earlier in the book of Acts? In the midst of a great revival taking place through Philip's ministry in Samaria, the Lord told him to go to Gaza. Philip obeyed, and the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. A couple chapters later, while Peter was praying on the rooftop, the Lord instructed him to follow three men who would knock on his door. Peter obeyed, and the house of Cornelius was converted. What about the Old Testament? The Lord called Abraham from Ur and told him to follow one step at a time. Abraham obeyed, and a nation was born. How would you like to have been Abraham? Have you studied his life recently? Get up and leave your people. Go someplace else. Where am I supposed to go, Lord? I'll tell you when you get there. Just go. Think of him taking Isaac up on the mountain. Go sacrifice Isaac. That doesn't make any sense, Lord. But he obeyed. And each time God told him, not all the time, not 100% of the time. We know that there are some issues in Abraham's life just like there are in ours. But God said, Abraham? And he said, here I am. And he said, do this. And Abraham did it. We must obey the one thing the Lord has made known to us, either through his word or through times of prayer or through the desires that he's placed within our hearts. If we knew how it was going to work, it wouldn't be faith. If we knew where the supplies would come from, it wouldn't be faith. If we had it all mapped out, it wouldn't be faith. Faith and sight are opposites, aren't they? Faith says, okay, Lord, I don't know exactly how it's all going to work out, but here we go. And Abraham went, and Peter went, and Philip went. What has God told you to do that you're not doing? If you're struggling to know God's will about something right now, take a step back and ask yourself whether you've obeyed everything you know that God has already told you to do. Is there something, I know I should be doing this, I'm just not ready to do that yet. I know I should be opening my Bible and hearing from God during the week and praying to him and talking with him. We know we should be doing that. If we're not doing that, why would we expect him to speak to us about the next step of his will? Back to our passage, verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Do you remember Ananias? There are multiple Ananias men in the book of Acts. But this one is in Damascus. This is not any relation to the high priest. And this Ananias was told by God to go to Paul. Now, this Ananias was a believing Jew. Paul doesn't mention that right here. He says he's a Jew. How does he describe him? Devout. Devout according to the law and having a good testimony with all the Jews. This is points with the people who are listening because it's a Jewish audience who are concerned that Paul isn't keeping the law. So this is the man God sent to tell me about my mission, what I was supposed to do for God. And he is a Jew who had a great testimony, a great reputation there in Damascus. What does he say when he gets there? First words out of his mouth, Brother Saul. That must have been comforting for Saul to hear, and that must have been really hard for Ananias to say. You go back to chapter 9, Ananias pushed back a little bit and said, Lord, are you sure this is the guy? I've heard about this guy. You sure this is the one you want me to go talk to? He came here to kill us, to imprison us. So he calls him brother, and Paul also mentions the God of our fathers. The God of our fathers has chosen you. Paul wanted them to know who chose him, the God of our fathers. Guzik says, he had not rejected Judaism. Instead, many in Judaism had rejected God as revealed in Jesus Christ. He uses another term, a phrase that would have been familiar to them, the just one. Isaiah 53 says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So who's the just one? The Messiah. See the just one. That's part of God's will for you, Paul, that you would see the just one and that you would hear the voice of his mouth. And this, to me, is both a duty for all of us and it is a prayer. Look at it. Acts 22:14, someone said, is a wonderful capsule of the duty of everyone before God, to know his will, to see the just one, that's Jesus, and to hear the voice of his mouth, to hear his word. If any of you are thinking, I want to pray for my other members of this church, other people who come here regularly, I don't know what to pray for them, I just pray God will bless them. Try praying this. Pray for Mike that he will know God's will, that he will see his face, that he will hear from him. Pray the same thing for Selah. Pray the same thing for Krista. Pray for me. That we would know God's will, that we would see his face, that we would hear his voice. And what are you going to do with that information, Paul? To be his witness to all men. Now we know that is really going to be mostly Gentiles. But again, he doesn't include that here. That comes out later. You're going to be a witness for me, Paul, to all men. That is the commission. That is what you're going to do. Look at verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That brings me to the last question for today. Are you baptized? What does Ananias ask him? Why are you waiting? The Ethiopian asked Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? There are folks, older and younger, in the room. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior. But for whatever reason, you haven't gotten baptized. It's winter. We won't make you do it in the ocean right now. But we will figure out a way with warmer water to allow you to be baptized if you want to be. Why are you waiting, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We need to talk about this for a minute. Because there are folks who believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. This is one of the verses that they look to. You have to be baptized to be saved. No, you don't. If you want some more information about that, check out 1 Corinthians 1. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he talks about, okay, I baptized this guy. As far as I know, I didn't baptize anybody else. I'm thankful I didn't baptize anybody else, because it just would have brought about more of the division among you. Well, that's really weird. If Paul believed that you had to be baptized to be saved, he didn't. But if he believed that, why would he rejoice? I didn't baptize very many of you there in Corinth. Wouldn't he have wanted to baptize everyone he possibly could? That doesn't stand to reason. So, in the words of one commentator, baptism does not cleanse from sin, but calling on the Lord, we call that faith, does. A more literal reading of this would be, having gotten up, be baptized. Having called on the name of the Lord, be cleansed from your sins. The cleansing comes from calling on the name of the Lord. The evidence of that is being baptized. The baptism doesn't save. If any of you were feeling uncomfortable a minute ago when I started talking about being baptized, that doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven if you haven't been baptized, okay? Can we all agree on that? That's not what it's based on. But those who are obediently walking, who want to identify and show, Jesus has cleansed me from my sins, you will want to be baptized to show others of the new life that you have in Christ. So the application is pretty easy. It's just a matter of which one of these questions applies to you today. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then that's the question. Have you believed the gospel? Well, how do I do that? You understand, as I do, I'm a sinner. I have broken God's law. And as a rebel against God's law, I'm accountable to him. And he will judge me. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus, God's Son, came. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. Jesus came, born as a baby, lived as a man on earth, but he kept God's law. And he, though he didn't deserve it, died on the cross to take the penalty for my sin and for your sin. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, showing that he has the victory over death, the victory over sin. God accepted the sacrifice for sins. And by choosing to put my faith, my belief, by believing what I just said, Jesus is my Savior from sin. He came and his sacrifice made God satisfied, made him happy. And then I don't have to have my sins punished. I don't have to go to hell because Jesus took my punishment for me. You simply call on God. You pray. That's talking to God. And you tell him, God, I've messed this up. I have broken your rules, but I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and I want him to save me. And it's that simple. It takes faith, so I'm not saying it's easy, but it is simple. If you've never done that, you can do that today. At the same time, if you have done that before, have you been baptized? Water baptism shows the cleansing from sin that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. Another thing that's simple but not easy. What about, are you obeying God's will? When I asked you to take a look, is there something that God has told you to do? You know that you're supposed to be doing it. You know that you're supposed to stop doing it. Are you willing to let God change you today? Say, God, this has been part of my life for a long time. I want you to take this away. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it up. That's repentance. Turning around, going the other way, being renewed in your mind. And lastly, are you witnessing? Are you telling anybody else this good news? Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. When was the last time you did? Well, I don't know what to say. Are you saved? You don't have to have seen a bright light and been blinded for a few days in order to share your testimony. That's not the definition of a testimony. The testimony, the miracle, isn't the bright light. It's that Jesus Christ came and died for sin, and he saved me, and he'll save you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Before we go our separate ways, I want to take a moment, while it's still quiet, for you to do whatever God is leading you to do. There may be somebody here this morning, you've never nailed it down. You don't know for sure you're saved. You've doubted it for a long time. You're just not sure. Call on him today. If you want help with that or you want to see more verses, I would love to show you more verses. If God has spoken to you in one of these other areas, talk to him. Is there anybody who would say, God has spoken to me this morning. I know he was talking to me from his word. The Holy Spirit is leading me to change in some way. And by God's grace, I'm doing that this morning. Would you pray for me, Bob? Would you look up at me, make eye contact with me, and look back down? Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Our Father, we thank you for the working of your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would continue to work in us. Lord, it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray that if there's anyone here today, old to young, who does not know you as Savior, that this would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray for Christians who are hearing your voice and who are responding right now. I pray that you would help us in the areas in which we need to repent and forsake sin, to change, that you would give us that grace, that we would experience renewal of our minds, that we would put off, have your mind, and put on what we should. Please help us to that end. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.